Jeremiah chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, "I am restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the Lord's temple, so you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great." Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace, where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Akbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come." So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it?" "Yes," Baruch replied, "he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll." Then the officials said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are." After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the brazier in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also, tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, 'Why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe from it both man and beast?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them.
Thank you, Louise, very much indeed for reading a long section for this chapter. For fairly obvious reasons, of all chapters, I thought it was not appropriate to cut anything out. So thank you for reading it all. We just heard the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1521, a young German monk, Martin Luther, was on trial for heresy in Worms. The Pope and the might of the Roman Catholic Church were against him. The Emperor Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire were against him, and yet Luther stood firm. At one point, Charles, exasperated, cried out, "Are you alone wise?" But that wasn't the issue. Luther wasn't claiming personal wisdom. He was convinced that he was simply teaching what the Word of God taught in the Bible. And that confrontation at Worms was not so much a confrontation of one man against the world, it was a confrontation between the Word of God and the world. That's why he wouldn't budge. So he uttered his famous words, "I cannot and will not recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." And ever since, and long before, there have been confrontations between the Word and the world. Around today, all over the world, the Bible is banned more than any other book. And scores of people are imprisoned, tortured, killed for believing its message. And in this country, where we're free to read the Bible, certainly to buy the Bible, it's freely available, the battle of the Word against the world still rages. Many dismiss this book as full of errors, as oppressive, dangerous even. And those who take it seriously derided as unthinking fundamentalists. And we too, every day of our lives, will face the choice, word or world. And if we stick to the Word of God, it may be costly. At times we may wonder, am I mad? But it will always be worth it. Because whatever the appearances, God's word will win in the end. And that is clear from Jeremiah chapter 36. It's a dramatic story. And make no mistake, the main character is not Jeremiah, it's not the scribe Baruch, it's not the king Jehoiakim. The main character is the Word of God. This scroll that is there all the way through the story. And that actually is true of the whole book of Jeremiah that we've been studying over the last few months. The main character is the Word of God. Strikingly, the very first two verses of Jeremiah refers to the Word of God. Strikingly, right at the end of the book of Jeremiah, the Word of God. This is the binding character. And so it is at the end, at the beginning and end of this particular chapter, the scroll. And we're going to see three stages in this story. The transmission of the Word. The rejection of the Word, and then wonderfully, the triumph of the Word. First, the transmission of God's Word, verses 1 to 19. And we begin in the chapter, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. We can work out the exact date 605 BC, a significant year. The year when King Nebuchadnezzar, who was to become the great king under whom the Babylonians dominated that area of the world, came to power. And 605 BC was also the year in which the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And so they began their progress towards domination in that region. Having beaten the Egyptians, they were then fighting against the Philistines, getting closer. Next step, surely, Jerusalem. In the first chapter, one of the early visions that Jeremiah received was of a boiling pot tilting from the north towards Jerusalem, speaking of coming judgment from the Babylonians. At the time, the people around Jeremiah thought it was just a joke. Josiah was the king. The land was settled. All looked well. Ridiculous to think that they'd be judged by the Babylonians. But now, well, that boiling pot was tilting even further. And its destructive liquid had already defeated the Egyptians, was now going to defeat the Philistines. Not far away, Jerusalem. It's a dramatic moment, and God is speaking. That's actually how the book began. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah, Jehoiakim's father. That's how the book begins. And 23 years later, God is still speaking. But now comes a new instruction, verse 2. Take a scroll and write in it all the words I've spoken to you. Get it down in a book. And all these words, well, so far they've been largely a message of judgment, and we've seen that in the early chapters of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's not produced chronologically, by the way. It's quite a difficult book to work out when did this prophecy come from. And so those wonderful chapters, 30 to 33, the famous book of consolation, all that hope, the new covenant, and so on, they haven't been preached at this stage. And so it seems that what's about to be written down is what we have as Jeremiah chapter 1 to 25, almost entirely speaking about coming judgment on the nation. And yet even then, there's a positive goal, verse 3. Perhaps, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. And then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. You see, God's goal is not simply to convict, but to convert. If God speaks a message of judgment, it's in the longing that people will hear and believe and repent and be saved and receive forgiveness. That's the message that should be written down. And Jeremiah obeys verse 4. He dictates to Baruch, his PA, all the words that the Lord had spoken to him. And so we begin to see a chain of revelation. God speaks to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah dictates those words, the words of 23 years of a prophetic ministry, to Baruch. Baruch then writes them down in the scroll. And then Jeremiah tells Baruch to read these words to the people. He says, verse 5, I'm restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the temple. And that's no surprise when we remember what happened when he did go to the temple. Chapter 7, the famous temple sermon, repeated in chapter 26. When everyone's gathered in the temple waiting for worship, the clergy are about to come in, and the man who was not expected to be preaching stands up and begins in a booming voice to say, woe to you who say, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. You could have heard a pin drop. And he makes it clear that this religious devotion is just outward, and God is not impressed at all. Because when they're not in the temple, they have no desire to listen to the word of God and obey it. Well, no wonder the clergy made sure that Jeremiah could never come again. I guess all the security guards and the vergers had photographs of him, or the ancient equivalent of them, to make sure that when a man of that description came near, he was barred. And Jeremiah says to Baruch, I'm not allowed in there, so you go. And Baruch does go. It's the time of a national fast. In the early days of the Second World War, George VI asked for a national day of prayer. No wonder, because of this huge crisis. And as the Babylonians get close, it seems there's a day of fasting. And Baruch has influential friends. and he's given an opportunity to read this scroll of the prophet in the presence of the people in the temple. And do notice how the contents of this scroll are described. End of verse 10. Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. Jeremiah's words. And in fact, this whole book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah's book. And as we've engaged with its contents, Jeremiah's personality has come through. A passionate man, a sensitive man, a man with a remarkably sharp eye, observing things and using them as images and illustrations to enhance his message and get it across. Jeremiah's words, undoubtedly, but also the word of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, and so it is with this scroll. End of verse 8. Jeremiah tells Baruch to go to the Lord's temple, and he read there the words of the Lord from the scroll. Both and. Jeremiah's words and God's words. And so it is that the Bible claims of itself to be, yes, a human book written by lots of different authors, about 40 of them, as far as we can tell, different times in history, different personalities, different writing styles. No attempt to hide this reality. And yet at the same time, the claim that God was ensuring that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write, human and divine. As the 39 Articles of the Church of England say, this is God's word written. And then when read by Baruch, they hear the word of God. And amazingly, although Jeremiah died centuries ago, as we gathered Sunday by Sunday, we've heard the words of Jeremiah preaching to us. We've heard the words of the living God speaking to us. And that's why we make no apology Sunday by Sunday to ensure that the reading and preaching of the word of God is absolutely central. God is speaking insofar as we are faithfully expounding what is here. One of the Olympics at the time, there was a cartoon in a newspaper. It depicted Pheidippides, the first to run the 26-mile distance, famously from Marathon to Athens to announce the news that the Persians had been defeated. But in this cartoon, it featured Pheidippides fallen exhausted on the ground just as he's reached his destination with a blank expression on his face. And he's able to mumble the words, "I've forgotten the message." And sadly, that's true of much of the contemporary church. Forgotten the message. Here it is, preserved in the Bible. And one man was deeply struck as Baruch read. His name was Micaiah, a high-ranking official. And we read in verse 12, he goes to the cabinet, effectively, the other chief officials, and he tells them about what he's heard. Verse 13, he told them everything he'd heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll. Here's the next stage of the transmission. He's not reading at all, but he's passing on what he's heard. He's an evangelist. You might say he's a preacher. Not just reading it, but telling people what the message is. Micaiah is faithful in that task, verse 13. He told them everything he'd heard. And how tempting it is when we speak to others just to tell them what we think they might want to hear and to leave out those awkward bits that might be rather uncomfortable. He tells them everything and they want to hear more. So they say, verse 14, bring the scroll. And verse 15, he does. He reads it to them. Isn't that what we long for? The people might say, tell me more about this. You've spoken your faith. I want to read the book itself. It's a lovely thing. And if you are here as someone who's not convinced or just inquiring, there's no better thing than to read the Bible itself. And I know that there are a number of people looking at bits of the Bible with friends, maybe one of the Gospels. And let's see what it's saying. It's a great thing to do. And Baruch read the Word of God. We're told, verse 16, when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Barak, we must report all these things to the king. But first, they wisely tell Jeremiah and Barak to hide because they realize that if the king doesn't like what's in this book, they're in trouble. And so now we're ready for the next stage in the transmission. The king himself will hear. It's a very big moment. The king represents the nation. So what will the leader of the nation say in the light of this message that Jeremiah has been preaching for 23 years? Well, it isn't good. On to stage 2, verses 20 to 26, the rejection of the word. Verse 20, after they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. Note that word again. Faithful evangelists, everything reported. And then we have a remarkable scene. It's meant to remind us of another occasion. And as Barak writes down these words, he's deliberately putting to our minds, if we're Bible scholars or Bible readers, another occasion described in 2 Kings chapter 22, where King Josiah, Jehoiakim's father, also heard the word of God. There'd been a spring clean in the temple. And quite how it happened, I don't know. How a bit of the Bible, the so-called book of the law, got lost. But it was found again. This revelation from God that had been ignored and hidden away in some back room. And the chief priests tells a man called Shaphan, who was a high official of Josiah, that they'd found a bit of the Bible, a bit of the word of God. And Shaphan goes straight to King Josiah and tells him and then reads it to the king. Shaphan. Well, did you notice verse 10? It was Shaphan's son, Gemariah, who let his office be used by Barak to read the scroll to the people on that national day of prayer. And verse 11, Micaiah is the son of Gemariah, who is the son of Shaphan, Shaphan's grandson. And actually, in chapter 26, there's another son of Shaphan, known as Ahiakim, who protected Jeremiah when he was almost lynched, having preached his sermon uninvited in the temple. It's encouraging, this, isn't it? He's a godly man, Shaphan. And he's the head of a godly dynasty, with godly sons and a godly grandson. Is this not what we pray for our children? Grandparents praying that the word of God would be honored down the generations. Parents praying, church members praying that our children, hearing the word of God elsewhere, will treasure it. So that even though in the world around the world, the word of God is derided, they will stand for it. And that's what happens down the generations. Well, in 2 Kings 22, Josiah, as he heard the word of God, was deeply convicted. And he tore his robes as he realized that they'd been ignoring what God had been saying. And he commanded the whole nation to obey. And now, two decades later, his son is king. But sadly, there's a very different response. Which shows, by the way, there's no guarantee of godliness being transferred down the generations. We can imagine the scene. Here's the king on the throne, surrounded by his officials. It's winter. And there's a blazing fire just beside the king. And Jehudi gets up to read the scroll. It's quite complicated reading scrolls. You can only pull out enough to read 3 or 4 columns before you had to sort of rearrange and start again. So he read the 3 or 4 columns, at the end of which we're not told how it happened. I guess the king might have summoned in some way. And Jehudi rather nervously came forward. And the king, with a knife, slashed the scroll and threw those precious words into the blazing fire. Was there a gasp? We're not told. But there must have been tension. What would happen next? And somehow, the king indicated that he wanted Jehudi to keep on reading. So no doubt very nervously this time, he unraveled the next section, another 3 or 4 scroll lines. And the columns are read. And at the end of that, the king summons again. The word of God is slashed again. It's thrown in the fire again. And so it went on and on and on. Bear in mind, we're probably talking about 25 chapters of Jeremiah. This is a persistent, deliberate, blatant rejection of all of the word of God. If he just dismissed it without listening, people might have thought, well, maybe if he only heard it, he might be convinced. If he just threw it away after three or four columns, they might think, if he heard later bits, then he'd believe. No, he listens to every word of it. And every column is slashed and burned. It's a brave thing to do, isn't it? Not to say foolish. In the early days, everyone was thinking, it's ridiculous. The Babylonians will never defeat the people of Judah. Josiah is king. All is well. But now, 23 years later, what Jeremiah is saying looks very, very possible. Almost probable. And yet still the king blocks his ears to the word of God. Surely he should at least have been saying, could it be true? But there's no hint of such thoughts. Verse 24, the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. A deliberate allusion to what Josiah had done. That's what he should have done. But it didn't enter his mind. Three brave men spoke out, verse 25, including Gemariah, Shaphan's son. And they urged the king not to burn the scroll. That must have taken courage to speak to the king in that kind of way. There might have been consequences. Hugh Latimer, one of the great reformers burnt at the stake on Broad Street, was about to preach to Henry VIII. And he soliloquized in his mind these words, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The king of England is here. And then he spoke again, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. And these three men had a choice. Were they going to bow, as it were, to the King of Judah or to the King of Kings? And we too have that choice. That was Luther's choice at the Diet of Worms. And every day we've got a choice. Will we listen to those who deride the word of God in our culture, in our offices, in our families, or will we speak up, conscious of an audience of one, not the world around, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? They spoke up. But verse 25, even though they urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. In fact, he compounded the offense, verse 26. The king commanded Jeremiah, a son of the king, to arrest Baruch the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet. Well, still today, the word of God is treated with contempt. Some just refuse to engage with it. When I was at university, we got some money to give a copy of John's Gospel to all the students, and so we went around putting copies in the pigeonholes. I came back an hour or two later, and the bins were overflowing with copies of John's Gospel. And so what had happened? They picked it up, looked at it, chucked it straight in the bin. Others begin to engage with it, but Jehoiakim's knife is still alive and well and is slashing at the word of God today, cut to shreds. It was reported in the newspapers a few years ago that there was a vicar in North Wales who cut out of his Bible all the bits that referred to the judgment of God, and then he burnt them. He got into trouble with his bishop, I suspect because of the blatant way in which he was doing it. But the reality is that many within our churches, including church leaders, are affected at doing the same, cutting out of the Bible things they don't like. Well, that's the human bit, not the divine bit. And it's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at others. What about us? Maybe we accept the Bible as the word of God. Do we listen? Do we obey? When was the last time we were changed by what the Bible said to us? Or do we just listen to what we want and block our ears to those things we find uncomfortable those things that challenge the way in which I like to see the world, the way in which I like to live. And the king seems to get away with it. We might be asking as we read this account, where is God in all this? With this arrogance of the king deliberately burning every word. Well, there's a hint that God is not absent. At the end of verse 26, the order goes out to arrest Barak and Jeremiah, and the writer tells us, but the Lord had hidden them. He's still in control. And often there's mystery. Why doesn't God stop this arrogant unbelief and rejection? But he's still at work. He's protecting the scribe and the prophet, so they're ready to speak and write again. And the stage is set for the third scene of the drama, verses 27 to 32, the triumph of God's word. Verse 27, after the king burned the scroll containing the words that Barak had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Isn't that lovely? The scroll may have been burned, but God is still speaking. And he says, verse 28, take another scroll. There's defiance there, is there not? Take another scroll. The Scottish Enlightenment philosopher David Hume thought that the Bible would soon be seen as a discredited relic. Shortly after his death, his house in Edinburgh became the headquarters of the Scottish Bible Society. His French contemporary, Voltaire, said the Bible would be extinct by 1850. Soon after his death, his house and printing press in Geneva was taken over by the Swiss Bible Society. Take another scroll. It's marvelous, isn't it? The obituary of Mark Twain famously appeared in a newspaper before he was dead. And he wrote his letter, "Sir, reports of my death have been somewhat exaggerated." And the obituary of the Bible has been written many, many times over. Exaggerated. Obituary written by totalitarian dictators, cynical skeptics, critical scholars, and yet it is still the world's number one bestseller. A striking survey of Oxford students, about 1,000 of them a few years ago, revealed, surprisingly, that their favorite book is the Bible. Lord of the Rings came second. And the man they most admired in history was Jesus of Nazareth. The president of the National Union of Students was quoted in a national newspaper saying this, "The newly revealed popularity of Jesus and the Bible is bizarre. I'm surprised and shocked. I've never heard anything like it before." Well, no matter how often the Bible is rejected, God has always ensured that it's preserved. I do commend, by the way, Richard Brash's book, Richard, former member of staff here, How God Preserved the Bible. The remarkable way in which over the generations and centuries the Bible's been preserved. Take another scroll. And then God delivers another message to Jeremiah. Verse 29. Tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll. And you said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe from it both man and beast? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. Verse 31, I'll punish him and his children. I'll bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. And it happened. God will not be mocked. The Babylonians did invade Judah. Jehoiakim became a vassal ruler. Then he rebelled, and the Babylonians came and crushed him. And it seems on his way to exile, he died at the age of just 36. His son became king for just 3 months. And that was the end of it, the end of the dynasty. And so Jehoiakim, the king who rejected and burnt God's word, was soon dead. And yet God's word lived on and expanded, verse 32. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Barak, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Barak wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. T.C. Hammond was a great theologian, became principal of Moore College in Sydney, but before that had been an evangelist in Dublin. He was preaching on the streets one day. A crowd gathered. They became very hostile, so much so that the police were called. His life was in danger. And in the kerfuffle, his Bible from which he was preaching was ripped out of his hands, and a man threw it into a fire. At which T.C. Hammond cried out, "That's the word of God you're burning! That's the word of God you're burning!" A number of years later, he turned up at an evangelistic meeting, and a man stood up to give his testimony. And he said how he'd been in the streets of Dublin. He'd heard a man preaching. He started by laughing, and then he joined in with the crowd's anger, and then he was involved in the altercation, which consisted of the man's Bible being torn out of his hands and thrown in the fire. But he couldn't forget that as that happened, the man had said, "That's the word of God you're burning." And it made him think. And so he got hold of a copy. He began to read it. And he was converted, brought to faith in Christ. So what did he take from Jeremiah 36? Surely a warning, very, very foolish, to block our ears to the word of God, to dismiss it, deride it, resist it. That's the word of God you're hearing. And you may not be convinced these things might be new, but even if it's possible it might be true, it needs to be taken seriously. Do read it, do ask your questions. There's a warning. But also surely a great encouragement. Because the rejection of the word of God by the world is never the end of the story. And that was seen most dramatically in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Human and yet divine. The divine word of God, the word made flesh. Surely people would listen to him. But no, from the moment of his birth, the king representing the people, King Herod, rejected him and sought to kill him. And as he grew up, that rejection continued. He was hated and despised. The crowds shouted, "Crucify him." It wasn't a book that was slashed. It was his body. And they put him on a cross, and he died. We might think, surely there's no hope now for a world that does that to the living word of God. But amazingly, the crucifixion is not the ultimate end of the human race. This is not the trigger for God's judgment. Amazingly, this is the means of God's salvation. As Jesus faced upon himself the penalty for the way in which we resist the word of God and dismiss him. And then Jesus rose again and he keeps on speaking. And yes, he speaks a message of judgment. He's coming again. He will judge the world. But that message of judgment is always a positive message, offering the possibility of salvation and forgiveness for those who repent. And we need to respond to that message if you haven't listened to the word of God and come to Jesus Christ. And for those of us who've come, stick with this message and keep holding it out to others, knowing that whatever the world does with it, God will preserve his word. It will be proved true. And so as the battle continues to rage between the word and the world, let's stick with the word of God, like Luther, like Jeremiah, like Barak, whatever the cost. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Let's pray. Lord, may that attitude of a determination to stick with your word mark us as a church, as individuals. May we, with courage and grace, continue to hold out the word of life and to live it and obey it ourselves for your glory. Amen.